As I mentioned, please turn to Exodus chapter 20. We come now to the first word of direction in the Ten Commandments, the ten words in this chapter. We will spend a number of weeks, as you know, in Exodus 19 and also verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, giving introduction to these ten words. And now we finally come to what our Lord Jesus Christ called the first and the greatest of the commandments. I want to say two or three words of introduction before we begin to expound the words here. It is important for us to remember that these commandments, and this command is for the New Testament church, as well as for Old Testament Israel. We are not simply engaging in an interesting but obscure sort of historical Bible study. No. About what they, way back then, used to think or used to do and what God was demanding them to do and be. These things are relevant for us today. The Lord Jesus Christ himself obeyed this command. Jesus himself explicitly fulfilled his obedience to this command when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ himself obeyed this first and greatest of the commandments when Satan tempted him to worship the Satan, responding to Satan that it was not proper to worship anyone other than the Lord thy God. The Lord Jesus explicitly quoted and taught this commandment in his moral teaching. How should we live our lives? And you will find other New Testament writers, as well as Paul himself and John, repeatedly referring to this commandment. This is not something for the dusty past, as it were, that needs to be consigned to simply something of the past and to history. The whole of the commandments, dear friends, are for us today. And we ought to take to heart. And in it, as those who've been converted, you see, as I mentioned before, the whole of the commandments, how do they come to us? It is after grace is received. What did the Lord say in verse 2? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is that telling you? First, you're saved. God has saved you sovereignly by his wonderful grace. And so this is now how you can serve him. This is now how you can live for him. It's not that you are saved by works. No, but because you have been saved, because I have saved you. Now you want to know how to live? This is how you live. This is how you glorify me. So it's all couched in the grace of God. Now the Lord is saying to us that this is through these things we may think that the issue of worship, worshiping other gods or idolatry or atheism, it's not something irrelevant. Some people think, well, it's really, this is common sense. We don't need to worry about this. We don't see idolatry. I have never bowed down to some image, you might say. I'm not an idolater. I'm not worshiping other gods. I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe in many, many gods. And even at that, I'm not an atheist. So this commandment doesn't really have anything to say to me. And it doesn't say very much to most people in my community and my society, because I don't really know people who believe on all kinds of different gods. Well, dear friends, I want to assure you that this matter is continually relevant for us. Indeed, idolatry is the great challenge to true religion, true Christianity in every age. Idolatry is the great challenge to to true faith. In everyday life, you battle against this issue every single day. And the greatest God in your life is you. Is you. The greatest false idol, ultimate false idol, is me. For me. My opinions, my thoughts, what pleases me, what is suitable to me, what do I prefer, how do I judge others, how I think of myself higher than others, all of these things, it tells me I am an idol to myself. And so our prayer should be, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from myself, Lord. And we live in a day, and we live in a time where the most popular form of unbelief known to us, especially in the intellectual circles, is, yes, of course, it is atheism. We think that maybe the New Age is the greatest challenge to unbelief. Yes, the New Age ideas, various forms of spiritualized, are major on the market. But still, dear friends, in Christian minds, the challenge of atheism looms large in our concerns. In fact, the matter is, there are very few, actually, who are consistent atheists. Those who say they're atheists, there are very few who have actually, when you pin them to the wall, if you would, very, very few who actually will be consistent atheists. Many of them, ultimately, really, I don't know. And when they say, I don't know, it means that they're agnostics. So they know something, somebody is out there, but they just don't know him. And so, dear friends, idolaters are all around us. And there are idols within our hearts. And that's the greatest challenge, dear friends, that you and I face every single day. Every age has faced this. Israel herself always has struggled with idolatry. You think about it. And that may be hard for you to believe, knowing the importance of monotheism, that they believed in one God, Jehovah. And when you read the pages of the New Testament, where the Jews of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they said that he blasphemes because he made himself equal with God. And you think, well, how could they be idolaters? And yet the Bible tells us again and again and again. If you read the Old Testament history, you'll realize that the Jews struggled from day one with idolatry. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of Israel, the father of the Hebrew people, was born in an idolatrous nation, in an idolatrous culture, in an idolatrous society. The Lord found him in the backside of the desert, we read in Deuteronomy. What was he doing? He was an idolater. Abraham's father was an idolater. We have every reason to believe that Abraham himself, in his younger days, before his encounter with the one true and the living God, was an idolater. And we certainly know that his descendants, his children, continue to struggle with it. If we were to read Genesis chapter 31, we find that when Jacob and Rachel, his wife, they're fleeing his father-in-law, Laban. What does Rachel do? We think so nicely of Rachel. But Rachel brings with her the household gods. And Laban comes and says, you've even taken my idols, my images. And it almost gets her into real big trouble. Moses, of course, has already struggled with Israel's allegiance to the gods of Egypt around them prior to Exodus chapter 20. And that will continue to be a struggle that will be manifested later on. In Exodus 31, and Exodus 32, and the incident with the golden calf. After the Ten Commandments are given. And even at the end of Joshua's ministry, after all that God had done for them, after all that the Lord had saved them and helped them, it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 24. On that day when Joshua gave that stirring message, and I'm paraphrasing here, and he said, "Choose you this day whom ye shall serve." And the people, "We will serve the Lord." And you know that Joshua said, what did he say? He said, "No, you won't. You won't do that. And you haven't done that. You haven't served God. You haven't served the true God. You haven't served Jehovah. But you have served these idols, these gods of your own making. You have served the gods of the nations around you. And you are doing it right now," he says to them. And these words have spoken. God has spoken to you about these things. And on these things that you have said, they will be a testimony against you, Joshua says, because you're idolaters. So at the end of the age of Israel's nation state, the prophets are still talking with Israel about idolatry. You think about Isaiah, you think about Jeremiah, and the later prophets all address Israel about this very thing. Is that because they are concerned about the pagan polytheistic nations around them? It's because they're concerned for this problem in Israel. Israel has struggled with idolatry. Yes, they struggled with it. But as we have already seen in Exodus, Israel was saved to worship. They were saved. Pharaoh was constantly commanded by God, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And that word is worship me. That's what they were saved to do, to worship the one true God only. And so what we find is Israel has a problem with idolatry. And yet God saved her to worship him. You say, isn't that something of the past? We don't have that problem anymore. Dear friends, it's precisely the same today. We struggle with idolatry, even though we were saved to worship God. If you're Christians, you struggle with this commandment every single day. That's why you need to keep every day, look unto Jesus Christ. You keep looking to him. You need the Lord Jesus every day. He is your God. He is your Lord. You need to follow him. You look away from self and you keep looking to the Lord Jesus. If you are not a Christian here tonight, you're actually in the lap of idolatry. Because you're in the lap of yourself. You're concerned more about yourself, what you think, what you feel, and all kinds of other things that you have for yourself. That's a serious matter, dear friends. It's a serious, serious thing. Don't put it to one side and don't think it is an extreme thing. This command, unless you're in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is your Lord and your God, this command will one day bring you under condemnation. You will be cut off from the only true God one day because of this, just this one command, right at the beginning of these 10 words or the 10 commandments. We exist, dear friends, if you're a child of God, we exist as believers to glorify God, as the Catechism puts it, and enjoy him forever. But we struggle with idolatry. And that is just one reason why this first great word from God in his Ten Commandments is so relevant for us today. So I have two things that I want to say. I want to divide this into two parts. And I would strongly recommend to you, if you have the larger catechism at home, or even shorter catechism, that you would pick it up, read it, look up all the verses, study it prayerfully for yourself. I won't take the time to read it. But all of the commandments are to be understood in both positive and negative. Both the things that is encouraging and the things that it's discouraging. And it is so important. And we begin with the negative, because that's how God began. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You are to live in complete loyalty in and love of the one true God. No other gods, the Lord says. No other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this commandment has a prohibition, and it has a positive directive. It has a negation, and it has something that is forbidden, and it has something that is required or commanded. So it begins by reminding us that we are to love and serve and worship no other gods but God alone. Here is Jehovah, the true God, the one who has created us. This is the God who made all things in the space of 6 days. It's amazing. And this is the God that we are to worship. We are not to have any other gods. In other words, believers are called in our life and worship to live in complete loyalty to and love of the one true God. And Him only. That's what we are called to do. Are you loyal to the Lord? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength? Do you acknowledge Him in everything? This is how the New Testament puts it. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration, he says in Colossians 1 and verse 8, that in all things He, that is Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. In everything He has the preeminence. He is first. In everything He is first. So we are to seek Him first and His righteousness. So notice how God begins His commandments. The Lord uses an emphatic word for no. An emphatic word for no here. Remember, it's God Himself speaking. This is not Moses speaking. This is God is speaking. And what's happening? What's the context? While God is speaking, there is thundering and lightning. And all of these things are happening. You see in verse 18, it says, all the people saw the thundering and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They were hearing these things, the commandments of God in the midst of all of these things. It's amazing. You couldn't put it in a picture. You couldn't put it in a film. Remember, dear friends, it is God who is addressing them. And that's so important. I tried to emphasize that before. And so He is saying, He is putting this prohibition about having gods before Him. So you shall have no other gods, no other gods. It's the same language that is used elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures to describe the exclusive relationship in marriage between a man and a woman. You shall have no other wife. You shall have no other husband. The two of you shall become one flesh, forsaking all others. You will keep only to her, only to Him. This is the language of exclusive covenant loyalty. And so this is obviously a command that pertains to God's people exclusively. This exclusive loyalty to Him as Lord. And what a privilege it is. What a privilege. What a blessed people we are. The Lord has covenanted to be our God by grace in Jesus Christ through His shed blood. The Lord signed by His own blood under this covenant. You are mine and I am yours. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is timely because Israel had problems with idolatry, as I said, and infidelity, unfaithfulness throughout her history. It's timely for us because we still struggle with this. It would be foolish for any of us to say, no, I don't struggle with idolatry. And God says, you shall have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or before my face. Tyndale translates it before me as this word before, it is to do with the face of God. And when the Lord says that, it doesn't mean that God is saying to them, it doesn't mean that I have got to be the first on the list. I've got to be the first. And then you can put yourself second, somebody else third, and other things after that. No, no. You can have 26 variety of gods and things that you worship and you admire, as long as I am on the top of the list. That's not what God is saying. He's not saying that you can only come into my house of worship and worship me, but then on Monday morning, your boss is your God. You will only obey him or various other things. As long as you come on a Sunday morning, and if you're extra good on a Sunday night, into my house, you worship me there, but out there, you can have as many other things, loyalties, as you want. But he's saying, no, that you shall not, you may not, thou shalt not have other gods before me. That is, beside me, alongside me, or in addition to me. I will tolerate no rival, he's saying here. And by the way, dear friends, one of the questions that you need to ask yourself by way of application, and you could say that for all of the commandments here, I think it's a very helpful way of thinking through all of the commandments. And there is a four-part question as you study the commandments. You could ask these questions. What does this commandment teach me about God? What does this commandment teach me about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this commandment teach me about the Christian and his duty? And what does this commandment teach me about the church? These are some of the things that you could ask. What is it teaching about God? What is it teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it teaching about me as a Christian and my duty? And what about its teaching about the church? Those questions will explain the commandments for you. They will be very helpful. And one of the things that we learn about God, even in seeing this commandment, is that he is a God who will accept no rival. He is a jealous God, the scripture says. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it doesn't mean that God is to be the first at the head of the many other things, but that he must be alone in our devotion. You can't put anyone else beside him or below him or above him. And this commandment obviously entails that we would worship and acknowledge God only as God, as the creator of all things, as the sustainer of all things. You're kept by the power of God, the scripture says. He made the whole world, not as the evolutionist would have it, but as the creator God, as the script, as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Dear friends, this is not just a problem for the Old Testament believer. You may say, well, I have never bowed down before any kind of an idol, whatever it may be. I've never set up a household shrine and worshipped it. Nevertheless, dear friends, idolatry is a standing problem for you and for me. It seems to be, friends, that the greatest struggle of Christians in our church, we could say, if we become very personal about it, is that of divided loyalties. Divided loyalties. And we would be foolish to pretend that there isn't. It would be foolish for me to pretend that. I don't struggle with these things. We want to be Christians and at the same time walk in the comfort and agreement with the unbelieving world and culture around us. And we say, no, we can have one foot here and one foot there. We want to simultaneously say we are on the Lord's side and we are on the world's side. We want to correct the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, you cannot serve God and mammon, God and riches, God and wealth. I say, oh, yes, I can. I am doing it right now. I am doing it right now. I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, and then the rest of the time I'm living to gain things. And anything comes between me and that gaining and my work and my endeavors for those kinds of things, it is going to be a problem. And what will win? It will be those things that has to do with my gaining of stuff. And I will come with all kinds of things to explain why. That's my problem. And I presume that would be your problem too, at some level. And I've had to think about this myself. And there are all kinds of thoughts goes through your mind. For all sorts of things. I won't give details about it, but these temptations, these questions affect us, dear friends, all of us. So this commandment calls us to a single-hearted Christianity, single-minded Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this. If your eye be single, this is what he's talking about. This undivided loyalty. My loyalty is not to my wife, to my children, to other things around me. First and foremost and only is the Lord. That's what it is. That should be the thing that we would think upon. My service, my love, my devotion, my worship is to the one true and living God. There are many ways that I could illustrate that challenge to us. In fact, we don't have time to adequately illustrate how challenged we are in regard to idolatry and in regard to the breaking of this commandment. But let me suggest two or three things to you now. First of all, we live in a world that is committed to at least two principles, pluralism and relativism. Relativism, it says that there is no absolute truth. Pluralism, it says that the only way you can live in harmony in a society where people have different beliefs is to adopt relativism as your starting point. In other words, relativism says there is no truth, and pluralism says the way to live together with people who differ is to acknowledge there is no truth. You say, there is no truth. That's all I agree. Let's live together and not offend anybody. That's the only way, we are told, in our society. And then pluralism and relativism look over the church and they say, you're exclusive? Your Bibles are exclusive? Let's change it. Let's modify it. Let's remove certain parts and say, well, that was the Old Testament God. And that's the one sin that is left in society, the world will tell us, is this exclusive view of things. The one sin left is saying that there is absolute truth, and that sin matters to the world, and that's why they're going after it. My friends, your children and your grandchildren, my future grandchildren, are going to be bombarded and are bombarded from every side in this culture, at home, in the classroom, as they're walking on the streets, they're bombarded by this mindset. And it pushes them away from obedience to the one true God. That's the aim. It's happening. You're experiencing it. You're living right in it. And here is one way it works out. If you're a Christian, young people, if any of you young people are true Christian, born-again Christian, and you are being taught in this church, a Bible-believing church, that the one true God is our true God, and you would say, well, yes, I believe that. But, you know, I have a Hindu friend. I have a Muslim friend. I have an atheist friend. I have a trans friend. I have this and that. You put the label on it. I have these friends with different ideologies, and they see it differently. So this is how I'll put it. The one true God is the one true God for me. Is that true God for me? This is my religion for me. But who am I to say to them? It sounds humble, you might think. It sounds nice. Everyone is supposed to be nice in our day. It sounds tolerant. But it's actually, it's pushing them away from faithfulness and fidelity to the one true God and to obedience to this commandment. And if you're not talking with your children, if I'm not talking with my children and grandchildren about this challenge, you're not talking with them about the greatest challenge of the day to the Christian, who must respond to the person who says, well, we can accept you Christians as part of this society as long as you will admit that you do not have absolute truth and that your God is not the only God and that Jesus Christ is not the only way of salvation. You can be part of this society. That is exactly what Pharaoh wanted. You can have your religion. You can keep it, but keep it to yourself. But the issue with Pharaoh was he was not at war with Moses. He was at war with God, or I should say, God, Jehovah, is at war with man. You see, dear friends, our society can accept anything except an absolute. And so you see churches crumbling. You see the Church of England, it is apostatized. I don't know what people are doing in there, the evangelicals, I don't know what they're doing. They're certainly disobeying the word of God by staying in. And others too. And the absolutes of the word of God are being brought under question. As long as you're a relativist, you're absolutely in. But the absolutes are out. The society doesn't want absolutes, absolutely, if I put it this way. The society wants you to say, okay, I'll worship God in my way, you worship God in your way, and we'll all get along. That's not what the scripture says. The Christian's response is no. You worship God in your way, I worship God in God's way. That's what it is. It is God's way. Not my way, not your way. It's God's way that is at stake. And we have to be clear in our minds, dear friends. This is not a matter of preference. The worship of God is not a matter of preference. People say, well, you worship in your church in this way, in a traditional way. That's your preference because you like it this way. My friends, the issue is what does God say? How should he be known? How should he be declared? How should he be worshipped? Then the Christian says, while tolerating those who disagree, we don't go in arms, you know, we don't take a sword to go at arms against people. No. While we tolerate those who disagree, Because we are respecting the image of God in them. Because we recognize that total depravity and the notorious effects of this depravity in wanting to get our own way. And because we recognize that we don't want anyone converted to Christ by the sword. But we have to be faithful and say, but this is what God says about who He is. We tolerate those who differ. But we do not promote the things of the world. And this is what the world is demanding. It's going to demand of you. It's not just enough for you to say, I will accept to live with you. They would say, but you have to promote it. You have to read these things. You have to encourage these things. You have to have your flag, the rainbow flag, outside of your church or outside of your home. And you should have these things, or else we will not be happy. And do you know what Christians do? They say something like the, if I could say something, like this woman, the SNP lady in Scotland. And she said, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. Jesus Christ is my Lord. This is what I believe about marriage. And then when she was put under pressure, oh, I'm so sorry, I offended some people. Dear friends, this is the issue. These are the things that are at stake. And the Christians can say, well, oh, she's a Christian and so on. Yes, and I believe she's most likely a Christian. But the Christians are brought under pressure. You and I are brought under pressure. This is something that is not out there, it is here. I have to face these things. There is a world of difference between simply tolerating something and promoting something and then for Christians apologizing. You see, my friends, when you apologize for something, the world will not accept your apology. They will eat you up. That's what they will do. Whenever people have had to apologize, maybe I was too strong about the LGBT, maybe I was too strong about the whole issue of Black Lives Matter and all of these kinds of things that people have had to apologize. And people might say, well, these are all political issues, but they're real issues in people's lives. When you apologize, the world will not accept your apology. You have to bow before them and kiss their feet. That's what they would want you to do. And God says, I have no rivals. I will not have any rivals. And there are many unexpected gods, we might think, in this world. Unexpected gods. What are these unexpected gods? Do you have unexpected gods? I've had to think about it and thought, well, these things are very real issues, unexpected things. I don't think about them. What are these unexpected gods? Anything that I choose to do, which is a real diversion and distraction or alternative to my worship of the Lord, is effectively another God. Things that distract me. Are there things distracting you in your life from the Lord? Once you used to be full of fire for God. Some of you Christians who were converted, you were full of zeal. You love the Lord, you would speak about the Lord, and you would do anything. You would go anywhere. But things have happened. And you know it. I know it about things in my own life. And what has happened? What has taken away the edge? What has taken away my mind of those things? Why am I going this way now? What has been the diversion, the distractions? They have become real issues. They have become idols in my life. And similarly, things that spoils, things that impairs my wholehearted service to the Lord is another God. Anything or anyone which I give undue and supreme admiration, one writer puts, or things that takes my mind off the main things and distracts. And even when we are anxious, when we are fretting about all kinds of things, lesser things. And what they do is distracting me from having God as my God, worshiping Him, following Him, putting Him as the first and the last, Alpha and the Omega in my life, all of those things. And I'm fretting and I'm saying, Lord, you don't exist. This situation is happening. It's out of your control. You're not really sovereign. Oh, this thing is in sovereignty over my life. This thing owns me. All of these things tells me that these are idols. Liberalism in our own time challenges us against this commandment. Liberalism basically allows our human judgment to stand over the Word of God and over God and redefines Him. Liberalism says our human rationality and judgment and sense of propriety, one has said, sometimes needs to correct misinformation and misconceptions that are given to us in the Bible, which is, after all, just an outmoded book written by people of an ancient culture who were trying to describe what God was like in their own fallible way, and therefore we can correct it. And we should correct it. That's what the Bishop of Gloucester says. The Bible is not correct. We should revise it. So God can be remade in our image. God can be, yes, He has revealed Himself as He, our Father who art in heaven. But we can redefine Him as our Father and our Mother who art in heaven. He or she, or they and them, and all this nonsense and blasphemous things. You see, we are seeing all of these things operating, and Christians might say, well, yes, we can see all of this, but and this is the Bible, and this is the Word of God, and we're just, as long as we are allowed to go to church, we're happy about it. As long as we will be given these limited freedoms, then we are happy about it. God says, no, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says, I will have no other rival. Do you know, every person in this world, every person in Gloucester, in Cheltenham, they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ one day. There is no doubt about it. The Word of God says so. Let us live with that light. Let us live with that knowledge. We declare the truth, yes, in love. We ought to love the souls of men and women. Love the souls of our enemies. Once we were like that. Once I was a blasphemer. I had a liberal view of God. I thought, oh, people are on this. I remember talking to someone. The people are on this gradient. There are those who are homosexual, those who are heterosexual, and we're all somewhere in that region. I remember saying these things, all this nonsense, to somebody at work. And she used to say, yes, yes, that's nice kind of Christianity. I look back and I think, what a fool. What a fool I was. I was not being guided by the Word of God in that situation. So that's why these things are so important for us to apply it and then guard our hearts. And so the Lord here is saying these things to us. He says, don't scale me down. Don't bring me to your own level. Don't make me more accessible. I am the one who saves. I am the one who works out my own purposes. Don't make me more likable. I am a God that men ought to fear. We ought not to make God less intrusive. That's a problem that you see in life, day after day. As I said, where people are ready to redefine God simply by what they feel. We can't do that. There are other things that challenges us in this commandment. Could it be a pursuit of pleasure? Could it be a pursuit of popularity, sensual feelings, materialism, fashion, fame, self? These kinds of things, are they the rivals of God? And you boys and girls, you young people, you're going into college, you're going to university. You see these things. You see your friends going after drinks and drugs and time-wasting things and even pursuit of health and becoming stronger, becoming fit. And none of those things are wrong things. But when we pursue those things, well, none of those things. The issue of the fitness, I should say. The fitness matter and the exercise, it's nothing wrong with that. But when they take control, it dominates life. And the source of happiness is that thing, then it becomes evil. It becomes a rival to God. And they might say to you, oh, you're going over the top over these things and you're being extreme about these things. And yes, we can. As long as it is love, it is love. Doesn't matter who it is with and when it is and how it is. Dear friends, all of these things saying self is the dominant. How I feel, how I think, I am my God. And all of these other things serve me. And ultimately, that is it. So much could be said, dear friends, and our time is gone. But secondly, the Lord is saying, worship God and God alone. It's a positive remark too. Worship God and God alone. We are to worship Him. That's the positive thing. Believers are called in life and worship to live in complete loyalty to and love the one true God. We are to worship Him. The Shorter Catechism is right. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there are two ways that in which Moses and Paul say that this needs to be. This needs to be done. We are to worship God corporately. In our gatherings together, corporately, as we come together with the saints. But we are also worship God in all of our life. In Psalm 29, we read of this, that there is this call to worship. And there's a beautiful description of this corporate worship of God. What is it? Giving to the Lord the glory due to His name. That's what it means to come together with the saints, to praise and worship Him, to give Him the glory that is due to His name, to acknowledge Him, to be worthy of praise and giving our praise to Him. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is that what corporate worship is for you? Is this how you think about it? If that is what corporate worship is all about you, and that's most of the churches. They go, does it serve me? Does the music sound great? Do I like it? Do I prefer this kind of worship or something else? Is it, if you are going with the bent on fulfilling the agenda to give Him praise, or do you come here as a sermon taster? Oh, we have to be so careful. A church can become a preaching center. People just come, hear the message, and go home. They're happy. Don't let it be like that, dear friends. I don't know if I like this sermon today. I don't know if I like this kind of this praise or not. Don't be a taster of these things. Don't be someone who says, well, this is my preferred worship style. So the question for me is, I often ask myself, why do I come here for? What's the purpose? Why do I come in behind this pulpit? Who am I answerable to? Who should I fear? What if someone says this? What if someone asks this question? Do you come here to give God praise? Or do you come to hear for yourself or to be meeting friends or to be a critic? What will the preacher have to say today? Are you someone who is apathetic and going through the motions and you've got into a rut? You're just moving from this to that. Well, now we open our Bibles. Now we sing this hymn. Now we pray. Now we do this. Now we get up. Now we sit down. I'm glad there is order in this. And we might be critical if something suddenly, I do it oftentimes, don't I? In recent times, I forget the hymn. I read the wrong text and so on. But these things do happen. But we can get through, just simply arrive and be happy with going through the motions without a real conviction. This is what the Word of God says. This is the will of my Heavenly Father. And I love to serve Him in this way. So this commandment calls us to a wholehearted corporate worship, but also it calls us to worship in all of life. In all of life. Yes, of course, there is this public worship, which is so important. But also, if you were to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul basically tells us that this is what God wants us to do in light of the fact that He is the Creator, He is our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to give our whole selves to God as an act of worship, as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. I'm alive and daily I am worshiping God. Daily I am dying to self, living unto Jesus Christ, following His word. I give my whole self to Him as a reasonable service, it says. It makes sense. It is the right thing. It is what He calls me to be. And so the apostle, he says, and I paraphrase, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as your reasonable service. And when he says that, he's basically saying this. Don't give Jesus your heart. He wants your whole being. He wants everything. He wants all of you. He wants the totality of who you are and what you are. Give Him all of your life. That's all that He wants. All of your life. And you see, salvation is a free gift that costs you everything. It costs you everything. It's calling you to worship. God is calling us to give the whole of ourselves, all of the time, in His service. And after all, that's the whole theme of Exodus. From Exodus 4 and verse 13 on, more than a dozen times, God repeats to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me, they may worship me. We are redeemed to serve and worship the living God. God has saved us to be a people by the precious blood of His Son, who worship Him and only Him with our lives and with our lips. This is a command to worship God and worship God only. And what are some of the remedies as we close? Some of the remedies. If you see anything that is taking control, things that have distracted you, things that are distracting you from putting God first in your life, then you ought to take a sober and low interest in them. What are the things that have become a distraction? What are the things that are you're doing, putting those things first before the things that you know God has called you to? It could be a wife, it could be your children, it could be whole family, it could be your work, it could be all sorts of things that you could list. You ask yourself, what are the things that I am putting first? And you ask yourself, is this leading me to reject the Lord? Ask yourself, could I do without it, whatever it is? Could I do without it? Has this thing that I have now added to my life, has it begun to rule me? Does it tell me, you need to get on with this now? Is it pushing you, pressurizing you to do it now? Like the salesman who comes to your door and says, you know, you have to buy this now, and this, there is nowhere else that sells you this, and if you don't pay it right now, then I can't give you the 99% discount. That's how they put it. And you have to make a decision. You can't go and ask your wife about it or discuss it with somebody else or say, well, I need to pray about this. No, no. They phone their manager and say, well, I've just found out my manager will give you even extra discount if you accept it right now. See, I've seen these people quite a few times. And they only want 1 minute of your time as well. But there is this urgency. You need to act on it. Urgency. Anything that is pushing you, and it is questionable from the Word of God, you ought to realize alarm bells should be ringing. This is making me to act rashly, quickly. It is offering me things that are too good. So ask yourself these things. The Lord is saying here to you, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And friends, pray. Pray that God would enable you to make him your shepherd. And realize that this commandment cannot be fulfilled and has not been fulfilled by you, and that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it would never have been fulfilled. Thank God that in Jesus Christ, in him, it has. And that by him, you are enabled to walk in righteousness. You've been given the privilege, this covenant privilege, that Jehovah is ours by his grace. And he's given himself to us. And he says, follow me, worship thou me, have no other gods before me. I will not have a rival. And dear friends, this world, this word will last. The laws of this country will perish. It will rot. It will change. The leaders of this world, they will come and go, and their bones will turn into dust. But this word will outlive them. It has. So let us follow this. Instead of the passing fads and the passing scorns of men, because we have to stand before the God who gave this word. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts.